Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. That's where we'll be starting this morning. And I'll say, Father, please add your blessing to the study of this portion of your word. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to get probably down to verse 12 today. It's kind of a complicated subject that we're getting into here. And that is the subject of Christian liberties. What are Christian liberties? There's always debate about that. And the problem, well, the basic problem of the whole chapter, of chapter 6, is that the Corinthians misunderstood two basic things. In 1:11, we looked at their misunderstanding of their citizenship as believers. Remember, they misunderstood the difference between a believer and an unbeliever because they were going to unbelievers to judge their petty little disputes. And they misunderstood their position as believers. There was a lot of misunderstanding going on in verses 1 through 11. Now, the rest of the chapter is going to deal with their misunderstanding of Christian liberty. And they had big problems in the Christian liberty area. In verse 12, Paul states the statement of Christian liberty. He says, all things are lawful for me. Now, verse 12 reads, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So that's the statement of Christian liberty. There's a lot of controversy over the phrase, all things are lawful to me, or for me. The problem is many modern commentators, and one guy said every commentary in the last 50 years has quotations around all things are lawful for me. Now, what would that mean? If you look at it in the New International Version, they have quotation marks around all things are lawful for me. New American Standard does not. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that the modern commentators that are putting these words in quotation marks, and there are a wide variety of translations to that. Remember, the punctuation was not in the original. So that was added by the translators. Now, in my opinion, first, what are they saying? If they put that all things are lawful for me in quote marks, they're saying that Paul didn't say that. The Corinthians said that, and he's going to argue with them. I don't believe that, not for a second. But that's what they're saying now. They put that in quotation marks, like it's a quotation from the Corinthians. I say that the all things can't be taken in an absolute sense. So that, you know, if you said all things, that would include murder, right? Idolatry, anything else, any kind of sin would be included. And that's ridiculous. It's self-evident to me that the all things can't be taken in an absolute sense. I think it's silly to think that's what Paul was saying. And again, the phrase, all things are lawful for me, might leave the impression that Paul was talking about freedom from the Mosaic law. Now, I'm going to change that translation because lawful has nothing to do with the Mosaic law. Lawful is the word exesthen in Greek, and it means permissible, permitted, or proper. So Paul is saying all things are permitted. Now, this takes us back to chapter 5. Chapter 5 dealt with a specific case of immorality. Now, chapter 6 is going to speak to immorality in general. it's going to broaden out. It's going to talk about pornos. And pornos, remember, one who practices sexual activities forbidden by the Word of God. So it's a very broad term. Anything that's forbidden by the Word of God is pornos. So they had confusion about sexual immorality. That was their bad point. And there were two reasons that they could be confused about morality. And the first one was the society they lived in. Their society was similar to ours in that immorality or sexual immorality was condoned. Nobody cared, as in our society's getting the same way. They don't care about sexual morality. So this was confusing to the Corinthians because the society they lived in abounded with temples where immorality was practiced as a regular service. The second thing, the second reason they were confused about morality was they had a misunderstanding about Christian liberty. Look at verse 13. It says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. So what the Corinthians were saying is that, well, if food is for the stomach, then the body is for immorality. Right? Because, well, in the first place, the Greeks always looked down on the body. They thought it was evil, I suppose you'd say. And there was a proverbial saying in Greece that the body is a tomb. And Epictetus said, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. So they believed in spirituality, and the body was completely secondary to them. So the question is, if there are no restrictions on food, one appetite for the body, why must there be in sexual things? Because it's just another physical desire, just like hunger, right? And that was their philosophy. It's an example of what you might call proto-Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism didn't come around until a couple centuries later, but this is Gnostic. So I called it proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism is simply the idea that we are spiritual. So what we do with the body doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. And that's the Gnostic approach. So Christian liberties were very difficult for them to understand. There are some principles of Christian liberty that we can give. And the first one is that Christian life is not adherence to a set of taboos. You do not make a list of rules, be it written or unwritten, to live by that are not specifically addressed in God's Word. Oh my, what does that mean? I have to know God's word in order to know what's moral and what isn't. Now, some specific things are mentioned in God's word, but sometimes, as we have here in verse 12, principles are given, and we have to use our Christian maturity and our good sense to make wise decisions. Just like verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. The second thing about Christian liberty is that Christian liberty is not freedom to do something forbidden by the Word of God. So that's not liberty. It's also not freedom to not do something commanded by the Word of God. So the Word of God tells us what not to do, and what to do, and then it gives us principles for all the rest of the things that can come up. Otherwise, the Bible would have to be revised every 6 months because somebody would come up with a new sin and the Bible would have to say, is that moral or isn't it? So we have principles. So everything else is in what the area that we call Christian liberty. Christian liberty deals with areas not specifically addressed in the Word of God. For example, suppose we all go outside, and then this doesn't apply to this group, it applied to my group, that my big group. If I were to go outside and pull out a big stogie and light it up, what would happen? We'd have a low pressure area from everybody going, well, that's how most churches are, right? What does the Bible say about cigars? Can you show me a passage that says don't smoke cigars? There's nothing in the Bible. On the other hand, if that same group walked outside and I came out and I was grumbling about something, they'd probably pass it off. Everybody has the right to grumble. You know, that's just human nature. Well, that's forbidden in the Word of God specifically. So people are all mixed up about this Christian liberty stuff. And we like rules we can keep. Smoking, for example. You can quit smoking. I quit smoking over 30 years ago. I just quit. So you can do that. Did that make me more spiritual? No. Afraid it didn't. But we like rules we can keep, not the perfection that's demanded by God. God demands perfection. Now, there's two things that are threats to Christian liberty, and these are very real. I'm sure you'll agree. First, we can lose our liberty. Galatians 5:1. And in Galatians 5:1, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What's he talking about there? Remember Galatians? What was the problem in Galatians? They were making rules to live by that weren't addressed in God's word. They were following the Old Testament law, even after Peter had the revelation that all things were okay to eat, they were still putting things on the don't eat list. They were losing their liberty because they were putting themselves under rules, and that's totally antithetic to grace. In 1 Corinthians 6, we have a principle, don't we? It says all things are lawful for me or permissible for me, but not all things are profitable. So we have a principle there that we can follow. I think I put this up there before, the lawful exceston, to be authorized for doing something. This is Bauer's definition, Bauer and Gingrich. Now, the question comes down then, is Paul saying we can do anything we want, including sin? Can we sin because Paul said all things are lawful to me? Well, you know, when the Protestant reformers came up with the correct view of salvation, salvation by grace alone, they fell under criticism of the Roman Catholic Church. It's bound to happen. That would have been okay, except John Calvin's successor in Geneva, his name was Theodore Beza. He got all churned up and he overreacted to the criticism. And what he said was that a true Christian can't commit gross sin. A true Christian cannot commit gross sin. Well, what does that lead to? This led to the conclusion that the basis of assurance of salvation is the presence of fruit in your life. Not God's promises, but the presence of fruit in your life. Look at John 6. I mean, this is a totally bogus thing. And most Reformed churches will say the same thing today. But in John 6, 47, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has, already has, eternal life." If a believer commits a gross sin and loses his eternal life, well, it wasn't really eternal then, was it? I mean, that would be contradictory. A believer already has eternal life. So they messed up. The Reformers got worried about the Roman Catholic Church, which, of course, most of them were priests in the Roman Catholic Church before they became Reformed, but it's invading the church today. And I've heard it several times from several people in very popular churches around Lincoln that a true believer can't commit a gross sin. It just won't happen. And that's the perseverance of the saints in Calvinism. If you say that, you're saying that your assurance of salvation is based on your works. Now, this view goes further than Scripture. Scripture does never make that claim that a true believer will never commit a gross sin. Good grief, look at the Corinthians. They were about as sinful as you could be. So under grace, I'm going to quote this from Roy Aldrich, and I think it's really a good thing. Under grace, the moral law of God against adultery and all forms of impurity is enforced not by appeal to a death sentence. That's how it worked in the Old Testament, didn't it? If you committed adultery, you would be stoned to death. But we're living in the church age, so it says not by appeal to a death sentence, but by reminding the believer that he is united to Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what Paul does in all his books. What does he do? He writes, "This is the doctrine. You guys are Christians. Now act like it." His books divide down into a doctrinal part and an action part. Look at verse 18, for example. Verse 18 is a command. It says, "Flee immorality." And the command to flee is present tense, imperative. It's an order. Make your way of life without immorality. Get away from it. Flee it. Actually, being free to do whatever we want is just slavery to self. I'll give you an example of that. I'm free to eat chili and put jalapenos in it, right? I'm free to do that. Am I free to not get heartburn? That doesn't go along with it, does it? So the example means actions have consequences. And what God is doing by giving commands and principles is he's trying to protect us from the consequences of bad decisions. He wants us to make good decisions. God wants us to trust him. And if we don't, he'll prod us a little bit. And that prodding can get quite painful. In fact, it can get painful to the point of physical death, and we'll see that in 1 Corinthians 11. So the Corinthians took this liberty idea a little further than Paul did. So that brings up a question now. What is Christian liberty? Well, the first thing we note about it is that it has to be completely consistent with authority. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And verse 16 says, act as free men. So we are to submit to legitimate authorities, but we are to do this as free men and women. And if a legitimate authority tells us to do something clearly contradictory to God's word, then we have the right not to do it as Christians. If it clearly contradicts God's word. How many people here remember Mealy? John, you remember Mealy, Bruce, yeah. Mealy was a little town in Vietnam, and the American troops came there, and the commander of those American troops said, shoot everybody in this village, men, women, and children. Everybody. Kill them. And they did. Now, the oath to become a soldier, John, you'll remember this, was, I will obey all orders from a superior officer, right? It was changed right after Mealy. Now the oath says, I will obey all legal orders from a superior officer. So you have a right, even as a soldier, to say, no, that's not right, I'm not going to do it. I have a film at home that was taken by a German naval guy. I don't know if he was an officer or enlisted, but he took it surreptitiously. He hid the camera, and what it shows was a group of German soldiers marching up group of Jews into a big ditch in the ground. And then it showed them shoot them and bury them. Now, I always wonder, what would I have done if I would have been one of those German soldiers up on that hill? What would I have done? That's a legitimate authority, but he's giving a command that's forbidden by God's word. What I should do is give my gun to my neighbor and go down in the ditch with the Jews, but I don't know if I'd have the courage to do that or not. But my point is, legitimate authority can be abused. Hitler is the perfect example. And if we refuse to obey legitimate authority, we must be ready to accept the consequences. That's why I say, well, what should I have done? I should have got down in that ditch and been shot along with the Jews, or at Mealy. Well, I could have said, no, I'm not going to do that. And I would have probably been shot by the Americans. So we have decisions to make, and this is based on maturity in Christianity. Christian liberty is extremely difficult for the believer, or for me anyway. I don't know about you guys, because in order to exercise Christian liberty correctly, biblically, we have to know how God thinks. And how do we know how God thinks? We read his word, because God's word is God. It came right out of his mouth. So that's the only way that we can know how God thinks. Now, the conclusion, this is my conclusion, is that the all things in 1 Corinthians 6:12 refers to anything that is not wrong in and of itself as specified by the Word of God. Anything that's not wrong in and of itself, you may not like it, if somebody else does something, but if it's not wrong according to God's word, then it's none of your business, basically. Here's my chart of the Christian life. The Christian life has minus signs. That's up at the top. And the minus signs mean God's word tells you not to do this. It commands you, do not do this. So that's easy for the Christian to figure out. Don't do it. It's a command. And the Christian life has plus signs. It says, do this. But then all the rest of the Christian life is question marks. Those are the decisions that we have to make based on Christian maturity and based on our freedom as Christians. Now, there's another danger that goes along with liberties, and that is 1 Corinthians 8. If you look at 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8, it says, but food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, you know God's word, dining in an idol's temple, and to somebody who knows God's word, that food in the temple, it's just food. You know, I know that it's like a restaurant. That's where they went to eat out at the temple. And I would, you know, this temple of Wazoo over here has really good steaks. That's where I'm going to eat my steaks. And you do that, but somebody who was in the temple of Wazoo might, well, it says in verse 10, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now, what's wrong with eating things sacrificed to idols? Nothing. But his conscience is the issue. His conscience is being, he thinks it's wrong. And he's doing something that he thinks is wrong. And that's a bad thing. Remember the Corinthians worship system? They would bring a sacrificial meal animal to the temple, and it would be cooked and shared with the priest. Now, if you bring a sheep, you and the priest probably won't eat the whole thing. So the rest goes to the temple. Then, after that, the worshiper would go and have sex with a temple priestess or a temple prostitute. So what'd they do with this extra meat? They had two things they did with it. They could sell it at the marketplace, or they could eat it at the temple, like a restaurant. They could sell it at the temple and eat it there. If you're a mature believer and you have knowledge, that'd be just like a restaurant. You go eat a good meal. But it might strengthen the weak believer to return to the temple. And when he eats that meat, he's going to thank temple priestess. And he might go up and indulge. Now notice it's the weak believer who doesn't eat. It's the weak believer. Remember the Galatians? Who was Paul condemning in Galatians? The good people. The goody-two-shoes. The ones who tried to follow the Mosaic law. And they were the weak believers. To you, it's just meat, not meat sacrificed to idols. So we can say that Christian liberty is determined by the circumstances. And it has to be determined by the person who practices it. What does 6:12 say? It says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, there's another principle, isn't it? And I'm the only one who can say if something masters me or not. And I can't say what masters anybody else. That's my decision that I have to make based on what I know from God's word about how God thinks and my Christian maturity. You know, I have a neighbor, and she has the most beautiful flower garden. Every summer, and it's absolutely gorgeous, and she takes care of her yard and her garden. She's out there every spare minute she has. I think she is mastered by that garden. But you know what? That's none of my business. It's none of my business at all. She isn't a believer, so I guess that wouldn't apply. But then some more principles. Verse 12 says, not all things are profitable. And profitable is the Greek word sympharo. And sympharo means to confer a benefit. It's beneficial. All things in our life should contribute to our Christian growth. And that leaves us with decisions that are sometimes a matter of choosing between good and better. Not good and bad, but good and better, or better and best. So the Christian life takes a lot of intake of God's word, because the key to exercising freedom correctly is mature Christian judgment, which is the absolute opposite of legalism. Legalism is making rules. So the principle of mastery simply says that liberty and self-discipline must both be present in the life of the believer. Liberty and self-discipline, they're not mutually exclusive. And things other than sin can master us. Like a garden, is it sinful to garden? But if I was mastered by my garden, would it be sinful? See, we have to decide this stuff. So if a believer has to make a decision, he or she must ask himself or herself, what are the consequences going to be of this decision in light of our liberty? So we have two questions to ask ourselves when we make a decision. And that is, what are the consequences in light of our liberty? And which decision would be better for my Christian growth? And how will it affect my brothers and sisters in Christ? So I'm going to stop here this morning. And I hope you got a good dash of Christian liberty in there. Father, thank you for your word and this section of your word. And we pray that we can exercise mature Christian liberties and mature Christian judgments in exercising those liberties. In Christ's name, amen.